So Matthew 7 tonight is where we're going to start. My clock disappeared. That is not good for you guys. I don't have a clock in the back. You'll let me know when my time's up. Well, I need you to let me know when I'm a third of the way through and then two-thirds, and yeah, that's, I need to pace myself. So I think I've confessed to you guys that I'm probably border on psychotic about planning. And so after our last class, I went home on Monday and then just really kind of planned out the quarter and had it all written out how our class was going to proceed. And then on Tuesday, Heidi's dad passed away. And so y'all know how that is. Life's been chaotic for the last 10 days for us. So that also messed with our plan a little bit. So let me say a couple things to you just so class doesn't get confusing. So let me go out 2 weeks from now. That's July 3rd when I'm imagining I will be teaching this class with about three of you. Is that right? July 4th weekend. So I still have a couple of big picture things I want to do, and I will conclude that on July 3rd. I want us to think about how the sermon ties into what I think is essentially the theme of the Bible, that God has been looking for a people, right? All the way from the beginning, God has been looking for a people. And if you start pondering that, I think the sermon just slots perfectly into that broad Bible theme. So I want to talk about that a little bit on the 3rd, and then the other thing I want to talk about on July 3rd is preaching. Because we talk about preaching. Y'all may have talked about preaching on the way home this morning. And we have ideas about what's good preaching and what isn't good preaching and what preaching ought to be. And I thought, well, who do we have preaching as it ought to be? Because God's preaching. So maybe we ought to analyze the sermon and think about that from the angle of preaching. So I'm going to try to mush those two things together on July 3rd, okay? So let's back up a week. You're thinking, well, what about June 26th? We won't have class, right? That's your birthday? We're delighted you threw that in, and that was Susan McFarland, by the way. I need her. So now that went out over the web too, Susan.
Make sure you
didn't
take the happy birthday.
So we won't be here to sing happy birthday to Susan on the 26th. Of course, that's teen weekend. Caleb Churchill is going to deliver a report about his work in New York, which I think you'll find fascinating. Caleb is a terrific worker. Doing amazing work up there. We support him in that work, and I think this is the first time he's had a chance to report on that work.
Yes.
Is that right? Yeah. So we're really excited about that. So that will be next Sunday. So let's back up to today. And I actually am going to follow through with what I asked you to be thinking about last time I was here. Maybe you remember that. Yes or no?
Yes.
Yeah? I wanted you to read the sermon and think about Jesus as a teacher. And so I want to spend some time thinking about that tonight. By the way, I do have the text printed for you without chapter divisions and verses. And I do have those two ideas for July 3rd. So if you want to grab a copy of the text on the way out so you can read it as it was originally heard, please help yourself to that on the way out. So, let's brainstorm. What did you notice as you read the sermon about Jesus as a teacher? And this is the part where I expect y'all to talk. Yes, sir.
Well, I noticed three things, I guess, but I'll give
you... So it would be a sermon outline.
Yeah.
Three quick points. We shouldn't throw Jeff under the bus when he's next door.
So I'll give the contrasting one. So one, he really, there are places where he challenges people in ways that, you know, you wouldn't normally think, like, you know, if your eye offends you or your hand offends you, cut them off and throw them away. I mean, that's pretty...
Yeah, it borders on bizarre,
right,
doesn't it?
Right. Tells them you are the salt and you are the he thinks the best of a lot of the people and speaks aspirationally about them.
That's a good way to describe it. What they can, he sees what they can become.
Right.
Is there a third?
Well, the third is just the interesting way in which he says throughout, you have heard, but I say.
I'm going to give that a label. We're going to call that the formula. And I'm going to reserve comment because I'm going to dwell on that this evening. Okay? Anybody else? What were your impressions of Jesus as a teacher?
Of course, I don't know if we know every word he said that day, but he doesn't tell them all the answers. He doesn't go into a lot of detail. He surprises them, and I'm assuming partly tries to let them begin to see with better eyes.
So you raise a question that I wonder every time I read a Bible sermon. My question is, was that all of the sermon? And I can't answer that for you. Is it possible that the Sermon on the Mount consists only of the teaching contained in Matthew 5, 6, and 7? Yes, I think that's possible. Do I think that's probable? I think probably not. I think it's more likely an executive summary or a collection of some of the thoughts that were heard during the sermon. I think here it's especially led to that conclusion if you think Luke 6 is meant to be the same sermon, because there's stuff in Matthew that isn't in Luke and stuff in Luke that isn't in Matthew. And so I think a lot of biblical sermons are not meant to be verbatim transcriptions of the original message, but more like here's some highlights from what Paul taught or what Jesus taught on this occasion. I wouldn't be dogmatic about that, but it is interesting to wonder how much of the original we're getting. Yes?
I was just going to say, David, that God in his wisdom has told us, he's given us everything we need to know.
Yes.
But it doesn't stop us from wondering about what more could have been said or what more we want to be said. And I find myself doing it all the time when I read God's word.
I know that God is looking at me sometimes and saying, stop it.
Yeah.
Just stop it. You don't need to know that, because I wonder about all kinds of things that the Bible just leaves off. And I know you're shaky. I know you're there with me. Because you usually ask me those questions.
Yeah, I like to ask you. But I was going to say that it's not unusual for Jesus to be deliberately vague. I always think about the Sermon on the Sea, where he does all the parables in the apostles. It's like there's part of it that's done in front of everybody. And then there's a part of that sermon where they're back in the house and the apostles say, why are you saying it this way? What did you mean by this parable? The parable of the sower particularly is the one that they say, can you tell us what that means? Because they heard it, what he said to the people, they want to know more and they need to know more because they're the apostles that need it. But he deliberately wants people to have to think.
I actually think that's even a broader principle of Scripture, that there are times even Scripture itself is intentionally vague. I don't want you to know the detail. I got a reason for that. Good. Thank you for marrying the classes. Clearly that hung with you. Yeah, John? That takes me back to the first thing John said, that at places the sermon is really challenging, especially when he takes an idea that was popular and says, yeah, you didn't really understand the law, for example. It should have gone further in that. You've heard that it said you should not commit adultery, but I say to you that if a man looks on a woman to lust for her, he's committed adultery already with her in his heart. And actually, one of the interesting things when I was reading about the sermon, preparing for this class, there are actually some people who don't really believe the standard is even obtainable. That we can never really be this. And that might be another broad topic to consider when you look at the sermon. Is it just some pie in the sky, impossible to do kind of standard Jesus holds up for us? There are some people who take that attitude toward the sermon. Other thoughts about him as a teacher? Yeah. Let me get Rick first. Yeah.
Just a lot of physical analogies to help people understand the spiritual principle.
Salt and light. Yeah. Yeah. David?
Is getting picture from the old world into the new? Turn the other cheek? I think I'm correct. Am I not? That they would say, well, no, that's the old law. Is more of a tit for tat kind of.
Right.
This is righteousness, and Jesus, I think, takes them into
so, the beginning. So John is going to cover for me when I am away in July, and will answer all of your questions about what Jesus is doing with the law. Because candidly, in my judgment, the hardest part of the sermon is when you get to the section where John is going to begin in Matthew 5 and verse 17 and go through the end of the chapter to try to figure out what the Lord is doing. Let me give you a hint. Don't assume he's doing the same thing every time he talks about something. I think that he is helping to correct misunderstanding about the law, but he may be doing that in more than one way. Let me invite you to the end of the sermon. Remember, when the last time I taught, we started before the sermon in the first four chapters, mainly to say, don't be limited by the chapter divisions, that there are things before the sermon begins that tie into the lesson, or that the sermon is picking up and carrying on themes and ideas that Matthew's already been talking about. And so today I want to turn that around. I want to go to the very end in Matthew 7. And let's bookend the sermon tonight by looking at the reaction to Jesus that will tie into this conversation we've been having about his teaching. In verse 28, after the parable of the builders, Matthew concludes this way: when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. The reason I wanted you to think about how Jesus taught is because that seems to be what stirred the interest of the audience at the end. They were interested in how he taught, which is curious that they don't go back and talk about, oh, that loving your enemies part, well, that was really hard. It's not even really a comment on the message at all, as much as it is a comment about the messenger. And so I think that's worth some consideration. And so we'll offer some things I think that will help us as we work the sermon. So let's walk through these last two verses. Take it step by step with me. And I want us to think about the response of the crowds at the end about Jesus as a teacher. So what is their first response that Matthew mentions? Okay, let's start with that. The first word I want to give you to ponder is the word astonished. Or does your translation use a different word, maybe? They were amazed at his teaching. The thing that I would like you to know about that word is that it is a very strong word. It wasn't that they just went away and said, wow, that was really something. In fact, in other places in Matthew's gospel and other gospels, the word used here is the same word that describes people's reaction to miracles. You don't see the lame walk and say, well, that's kind of different, right? What happened when people saw the lame walk? What happened if you saw the dead raised? What would your reaction be? Wow! What was that? That's more the idea here. What I think would be the better word to use is the word stunned. They were stunned by his teaching. And I want to say that about the word, because I want you to get a sense of what these people are feeling when he's done. It isn't just, oh, that was interesting. They are stunned by his teaching, which kind of leaves us wondering what stunned them. Did they think the things he required were really hard, which stunned some people today, or was it something else? And so look back to 28 and 29 and tell me, what were they stunned about? What's the next thing?
Well,
Yeah. It isn't about the content at all, is it? It's what we said a minute ago. It's about the way the messenger delivered the content. And specifically, let me give you a second word. Specifically, they were impressed that he taught as one having authority. And so it's interesting that their reaction is not typically the way we react to a sermon. So you're driving home, commenting on somebody's lesson who preached Sunday. And what are we usually talking about? Sorry? Yeah, you are baiting me, and I'm just not going to touch that. This is being recorded. Tempted, but not, no, no. What is that? Content, right? It's what was in the message. Maybe you've listened to a sermon, and you've gone away on the way home, and as y'all were talking, look, we know y'all do it. Okay, because we do it too, frankly. I don't think I agreed with that point. You ever heard a sermon that said that on the way home? I'm not really sure that that text says what he said that it said. Or I really don't agree with the application he made. Or maybe it was exactly the opposite. You listened and said, oh man, I needed that. That point that was made, the second point, really great. I think most of the time when we, I'm trying to think of the right word I want to use here. When we discuss or comment on the sermon. Yeah, I know there's some pitfalls there. We're thinking about content. And so what I want to emphasize is that is not what this audience is thinking about. This is not about the content at all. It is about the way Jesus delivered the content. And what they say about that is he taught as one having authority. Now, I don't know about you, but I get that far in the progression and I'm thinking, yeah, but what? What is it about the way he delivered the message that made them saying, ooh, wait a minute. He teaches with authority. And so there's a third phrase that Matthew uses that helps us clarify that. And what is it? Yeah, he did not teach as their scribes. So there is the third word I wanted you to hang on to. So let's talk a little about the scribes because I think they become important in understanding what's happening here. Who are the scribes? Any ideas about that? Leaders? They did have leadership positions.
They copied the scriptures.
They were involved in that. Well, let's. Well, okay, so let's back up and start with the most basic thing. Number one, scribes studied. They were professional students. Their life was the law, and they spent their time trying to understand the law of God, okay?
There were not many written copies either.
No. Well,
not like we do today.
So they would spend their time studying it, and then a natural outgrowth of that would be, if you're studying it all the time, what would you do? Yeah. So they also took on roles as teachers, sometimes gathering students around them and sharing with them what they were learning from the law. Yeah. Right.
Take from what the preacher taught that we can incorporate in our lives to be better servants. And I think that's the application here. He spoke as one with authority. Therefore, we can listen to what he said. And how do we take those things and apply to our lives?
Yeah, so in about 30 minutes, I want you to come back and hit that really hard, okay?
Okay.
Yeah, you're jumping right to where I'm headed with that, which I'm happy about right away. But I'm not ready to get there yet. So hang with me for just a minute. Another thing that they did is that they administered the law. In the Sanhedrin Council, the scribes would be called upon to give a ruling about what the law said. So for the people of their day, they were considered the experts about the law, which would be odd then that when people heard Jesus, their reaction was, He is not like the experts. He doesn't teach like they did, which just almost sounds backwards, doesn't it? You would think exactly the opposite. If these were the people of the day who studied the law and knew the law, taught the law, and ruled about how the law was to be understood, that Jesus and the scribes would be together. And so the difference, I think, is really, really important. And Susan was touching on it a minute ago. How did the scribes interpret the law? How did they decide what it meant?
Well, a lot of times they'd reference another rabbi from 200 years ago, and what he said was the law, or what he said another rabbi said was the law.
I'm always loath to mention movies in settings with other Christians because people just have different standards. But I'm going to go out on a limb here because it's such a vivid illustration. Did any of y'all see the movie Yentl? Yes. So if you saw the movie Yentl, you saw a lot of... This is like a before you were born movie, Mark, okay? If you want to know how the rabbis taught the law, watch a little bit of Yentl, because that's what goes on all the time. The key player in the movie is going to one of the rabbinic schools, and literally, like John said, this is what they did all the time. When they were wrestling with the scripture, one would say, yes, but Rabbi so-and-so from 200 years ago said this, and someone else would come along and say, yes, but two other rabbis, this rabbi and this rabbi, said that was the wrong interpretation. He was drunk when he said that. Here's the correct interpretation. And they get into all these debates about this rabbi and that rabbi. Who's the authority? No. To them, who is the authority? No, the rabbis were. What is tradition about this passage? How was it traditionally understood by the great rabbis? That was their authority. Oh, that's why they argued with each other all the time. Okay, don't go there. Hold that. I just need you to hold that for 2 minutes, all right? Because that's exactly right. You're headed to the place. Now you know why Jesus did not sound like the rabbis, right?
He doesn't care what anybody else.
When he taught, he didn't quote the authorities. In fact, if you go to the sermon, and thank you for being just a step ahead of me. No. Because there's a section of the sermon that I would contend is Jesus' assault on the way the rabbis taught. And it begins right in the middle of chapter 5. Would you look there in your Bible? Look at 5 and go down to verse 21. By the way, just before this in verse 20, I'm not going to teach your class, John, I promise. For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. All I want you to see there is he's thinking about the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then he says, listen to this. You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Do you see it? What does he do to explain the law? You've heard that other people have said, this is how the law is to be understood, or this is the right interpretation. And then he follows with, not this great rabbi from 200 years ago, not this school who agreed that it was this way, but I say to you. And the interesting thing is, that in this section, he doesn't do that one time. He does it 6 times. Verse 27, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, verse 31, it was said, whoever sends away a wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, verse 33, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows. But I say to you, verse 38, you've heard that it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, 6 times, one right after another, he comes back with this phrase, "But I say to you." Now, do you know why people were stunned? Think about what he's doing, and when we get to this segment, we'll cover this in more detail, but I think what is happening is in every place, he is saying to the people, this is the correct understanding of the law. And before we get to what the law is that he's correcting, appreciate that he does that by saying, "But I say to you," and that was radical. What's important here is not that he corrects the law. It's not even important what is the correct understanding of the law. What is really pivotal that's happening here is he is saying, I am the one who has a right to tell you what the law really means. And so when it says at the end, the people were shocked because he taught with authority, that's what they mean. He did not sound like the scribes, not one bit. He sounded exactly the opposite, that somehow the authority rested with him to say what the law really did mean. Yes, Rick. Well, so I'm glad you brought that up, because I actually think that's sort of the pinnacle moment in this authority point. Let me back up from that and work to it, because are there other places in the sermon where we see the authority of Jesus coming out besides just this right he claims to say what the law really says? Do you see his authority coming out in other places? You can't use Matthew 7:21. Rick owns that one. Of?
5. Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish this law.
I am the fulfillment of the law. Good. Where else do we see his authority? Let me prime the pump a little. How about back in the Beatitudes at the very beginning? Matthew 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I claim the right to say who gets to be in the kingdom. He does that again in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Verse 10, those who are persecuted for righteousness, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So he is claiming the right to say who gets to be in heaven. Do you see anywhere else? So, depending on how you understand the closing parable, the parable of the two builders, it could be that what Jesus is saying there is that only the person who builds his life by hearing my words and acting on them will be able to stand in the face of the last great storm. There's some divided opinion whether that's talking about how you build your life or whether the great storm is the storm of final judgment. And frankly, I'm of divided opinion about that. I can't figure it out in my own mind. But if it be, that's what he's talking about. He's saying the only way you're going to get ready to do for judgment, to be ready for judgment, is to do what? Do what I said. You have to obey. Okay, so to me, that's the ultimate text in the whole sermon about the authority of Jesus. I mean, all these other places make the point. But look at 7:21. Not everyone who says, what's next?
To me,
Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me, on that day. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You can't really get that without paying attention to the pronouns and thinking about what right Jesus has just taken on himself. What? Tell me what he has just claimed. Certainly the underneath all of it is a claim to deity. I think that's absolutely so. I am going to be the one who decides your case on Judgment Day. You will answer to me in the end. Wow. My words will judge you on the last day. By the way, this is not unique to the Sermon on the Mount. You jump ahead to Mark 1, verse 22, same thing's going on. Jesus is preaching, and the people have the same reaction. So it is unique to the sermon. This is how he taught all the time, and the people were stunned by it. I don't think we are. I don't think we read the Sermon on the Mount and are stunned that Jesus took upon himself the right to say things like this. Why were they stunned and we're not? Yeah, what do you guys believe about Jesus? Yeah, what do you believe?
He's the Son of God.
Yeah, he's the one that died and then was alive again. We believe that. And so we believe every claim he made about his identity is true. He is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, the seed of Abraham that was to come. He is what he's declared to be, the Son of God. He is divine. We believe all of that, right? Yes.
No leaders, no real leaders, and God has always contended with Israel. I mean, he kicked the Israelites out of Jerusalem.
It's behind everything that he says and does. It's his love and his compassion for people. That's absolutely so. Coming back to this claim of authority, because of what we believe, we are not stunned when Jesus says, in the latter part of chapter 5, but I say to you. We read that and we think, well, of course he says that. He's the Son of God. Of course he says that. And when he says, I will declare I never knew you, depart from me. We don't read that and think, wow, of course he's the judge. When we read the sermon, Jesus places him in exactly the place where we think he belongs. I think what we forget sometimes is that that is not the way the crowd heard this sermon. Who was Jesus to the crowd? Well, first of all, if they knew anything about him, they knew he was from Nazareth, which is strike number one, right? Nothing. Well, okay. The fact that he was from Nazareth and poor tells us what else important about him. Okay, but why would you not listen to a poor guy from Nazareth? What was he missing? Was it trained? What rabbi did he sit under? What's the answer to that? He didn't have any formal training. He couldn't say, well, I studied under, like Paul, I studied under Gamaliel. Jesus couldn't say that. He hadn't had any formal training. In fact, look at this text. Go to Mark 6 just for a minute. Jump away from the Sermon on the Mount. Because I think this, in Mark 6, the reaction of his hometown tells us, I think, what the crowds were thinking when they heard him say what he said. So, Mark chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were, what's our word? Astonished. Listen to what they say. Where did this man get these things? Why are they asking that? He shouldn't know this. He shouldn't be wise. He hasn't had the training at the right schools. And what is this wisdom given to him? And then to me, what is the incongruent thing in their mind? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. There's the other problem. He doesn't have any training. He shouldn't be talking, but he is healing people. How does all that work out? You know, that's Nicodemus, John 3:2. We know you've come from God as a teacher, because no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. Then listen, verse 3. I love this. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. You hear what they're saying? Sorry?
You're nobody.
He's nobody.
He's dad. I mean, that's, you know, which is interesting because, again, normally you would be noted by who your father was. I mean, he's just Mary's son.
Yeah, because we don't know.
We know what happened.
We don't know who his daddy was, which, by the way, don't miss that when you're reading the Gospels, when they say things like, we know who our father is. What's the implication toward Jesus in that? You don't even know who your dad was. You were conceived in sin. It's a shot at him. And that's how Jesus was perceived by these crowds. And yet he gets up and he speaks with this authority. So I think to really get the sermon, you kind of have to get yourself in the sandals of these people and appreciate that what was happening here, what Jesus was doing, was utterly stunning to them. Who is this man that he would teach us in this way? Which I think is important because it brings us to what I believe is the critical thing about the sermon. And it doesn't have anything to do with the message. Notice when you get to the end, the conversation isn't about the message. Do you see that? What is it about? The messenger. Who is this guy that he would teach us like this? And so I want to throw a couple of quotes up here. If you guys don't have Earnhardt's book on the Sermon on the Mount, his little collection of essays, you're missing out. You'll get way more out of this class if you'll read what he wrote and if you'll listen to what I say. It's really, really good. But at the end, Earnhardt makes this comment. He says, at last we are not so much confronted with the compelling and challenging message of this great sermon as we are with the person of the preacher himself. And that is right. That is where Matthew ends that up. John Stott, also excellent book on the Sermon on the Mount, well worth the read, Christian Counterculture. He said, the ultimate issue posed by the whole sermon concerns the authority of the preacher. That's right. That's where Matthew ends this. It is not enough to call him Lord or to listen to his teaching. The question is whether we mean what we say and do what we hear. On this commitment hangs our eternal destiny. I really, really like that. It's not about what he said. It's about who he is. Because frankly, think this through with me. If Jesus is not who he claimed to be, if he's just another guy, then what does that tell us about this sermon we propose to study this sermon? It's another guy weighing in on how we ought to live life, right? It's just another man's opinion among the thousands and thousands and thousands of books that you can read about virtue and how to be nice and good character and all that kind of stuff. That's all it would be, right?
David, eternal implications only come through one has the authority. I think that's the whole catch to it, because somebody just preaching and espousing something that's not from God is just preaching and espousing.
I think
that's the authority and the implication that has eternal implications.
Yeah, I think that's why the end, Matthew is hanging us here on the teaching with authority. I think that's what he wants us to see. Because at the end of the day, if Jesus is who he claimed to be, it doesn't really matter what he says, does it? What's our obligation?
Do what he says.
I got to do what he says, no matter what it is. In fact, I tell this to new converts all the time. Because how much, let's see, take somebody out there that has found their way to Christ and learned the gospel and responded, but has no religious experience outside of that. What do they know about the expectations of Jesus? Almost nothing. I tell people I study with, I said, you realize obeying the gospel is kind of like getting married, right? I mean, even if you do it right and you date for a couple of years and you really get to know each other, how much do you really know about someone when you get married? Really? Yeah. Not. In fact, my favorite question to ask newlyweds after about a year is, what did you learn that you didn't know? And my wife hasn't answered that question. She says, I didn't know you were serious about the no-fly rule. I really didn't know you were serious about that. And so that's true. We really find out about each other only after we agree to be together for life. And I tell new converts, that's how it is with Jesus. You don't have any idea what's coming and what he requires of you. And frankly, guys, it doesn't matter what he asks because of who he is. You see it? And I think that needs to influence how we read this sermon. I don't think we get to read this and say, that loving your enemies part, and no lust, really? Does he anticipate 2022 in America? Is he serious about all that? And what's the answer to that? Yes. Absolutely serious. Yeah, Kathleen, you had your hand up. My no-fly rule? I don't do airplanes. Yeah, I think that's pretty well known. Did anybody here know that I don't fly? Anyone not know that I don't fly? Tia, there you go. Now you all know. There's a no-fly rule in the bed. There is a reason that we trade cars every 4 years. It's because they have 150,000 miles on them. So at the end of the day, I think that really is the important thing when you study the sermon. Not what did he say. Not how do you feel about that section on divorce. In fact, I think we need to be really careful about quibbling over the sermon. I think a lot of times the rabbis went to the law really trying to figure out how to get around the law. And I think sometimes Christians are a lot like the rabbis. What's that?
That's good lawyers.
Man, John is baiting me on the lawyer stuff. And so, here's the problem with doing that. When I'm trying to work the scripture to agree with what I already want to do, who has the authority? When I work the scripture to get it to agree with what I already wanted to do, who has the authority? I do. It's what the rabbis did. I need to come to the sermon determined to hear Jesus. So, the interesting thing, going back to our discussion in the first class, is I think this idea doesn't start in Matthew 7, 28 and 29. In fact, I think when you stop and think about it, Matthew has been working this idea from the very first verse of his gospel, that Jesus is the one with the authority to speak about what the will of God is. Think about where we have seen that leading up to the sermon. Can you find places? I've already given you one.
Well, I mean, there's several. I mean, he's the son of a king. He's the son of David.
Let's start with kingly lineage. That is exactly right. Matthew 1:1. He begins with Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He has the ruler lineage, the kingly lineage down from David, right? But what else has Matthew worked to reveal? Sorry? His miraculous birth, which, by the way, was prophetically filled. And then that ties back to those Isaiah prophecies about him we read this morning during the Lord's Supper about the fact that he was going to rule. Good. What else?
The temptation scene with Satan.
Okay.
Is his answer is to quote scripture.
he answers with Scripture. The kingdom thing there is also interesting, where he doesn't take Satan's kingdom offer, right? But he's going to receive the kingdom.
What a...
Yes. How about in chapter 3 and verse 17, the voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son. This is the Son of God." In fact, there are other places in the gospel that record God speaking that same language, except they add a phrase. Listen to him. Yeah, that idea has been working. How about in Matthew 1 and verse 23? His name is going to be what? Which means God with us. Think about that. Except that we're not to that yet. I'm thinking about leading up to the sermon, but that's okay. It's the same point. And then I thought about chapter 2 and verse 1, when the Magi come looking for the baby, they're looking for the King of the Jews. They're looking for the ruler. And then you could even wrap in here, if you wanted to, chapter 4 and the reference to him working miracles, because even Nicodemus could see the miracles and know what? That is stuff only God can do, right? And so the interesting thing is that all the way through the early chapters, Matthew's been setting us up to hear the sermon so that we would know when we hear it. These are the words of the King. These are the words of God, the one who has a right to say what the law is. You need to hear him. So, sorry. He was such a... See, we forget our disadvantage. And I want to emphasize the unique perspective we have when we come back to the Scripture, understanding who he is. Who was he to them? The carpenter's son. And yet he did these bizarre things and made these bizarre claims. Before we run out of time, I want to point you to Luke 6 and verse 46. Because Luke either has a parallel or similar sermon that I will leave you to figure out. But before the parable of the two builders, right, which is sort of that climactic point where Jesus says, you've heard the sermon, now here's your answer, here's your question, will you hear me or not? Before that, in Luke 6:46, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And so, As Luke is telling the story, getting down to this closing parable, he challenges his audience to think about lining up what they believe about the teacher with how they choose to behave themselves. And I think that's a great thought for us to carry as we go forward and we start working this sermon. What do I believe about the teacher? And how does that influence how I process the sermon? So I don't know what challenges you in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. There are some folks in marriage circumstances who are challenged by what the Lord said about marriage. Maybe you have somebody you work with that's a jerk, treats you badly. In every way, they are an enemy. Or maybe you wrestle with a porn addiction and lust is your battle. The question is, am I going to hear him? Am I going to hear him? Am I going to be like a rabbi who tries to figure out, well, why this doesn't apply, or why this is different, or my situation is the same, or am I going to go to the text and hear from God who came? And I think all the way leading up to the sermon, Matthew's been trying to get us to think about that. And at the end, Matthew's trying to get us to think about that. And so for the next 3 months as we work this sermon, I want you to think about that. Are we going to hear him? Okay? All right, so no class next week. In 2 weeks, the hand over there that has the text with it and the ideas I want you to think about. The preaching, which we'll get some of this stuff we didn't talk about. The bigger idea of God looking for a people. See you then.